Hi everyone. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jun Hong. I came to this church in 2010. In 2011, I was born again here. I graduated from the School of Visual Arts, studied graphic design and animation, motion graphics. And then in 2016, the Lord called me to pastorate ministry here at this church. And before I begin, I just want to say it's such an honor and a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you today. For almost 10 years now, we've seen one man stand at this pulpit and declare the Word of God, unadulterated with all of his heart. And what a privilege it is just to be able to stand here and share the Word with you. And I just want to honor God and give glory to Him and honor His servant, Pastor Paul, for his faithfulness to our church over the years. So if we could just give glory to God. Let me just pray for us one more time before we begin. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word and your truth as we always do. Thank you that you did not leave us without direction, hope, and guidance. But you've spoken to us, Lord, and we want to thank you. At this time, I pray for your guidance and your help, Holy Spirit. We renounce all the flesh. We renounce all self-trust, self-reliance, and we confess that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God, which souls will come to know you, Lord. God, we pray that you give us humble hearts, open hearts and open ears to receive all that you have in store for us today. I want to thank you so much and pray all of this in Jesus' name. There was a study done in the 1900s. It was an experiment based on the psychotherapeutic principles of Albert Ellis. And he, it's called Rational Emotive Behavior Therapy, REBT. And he and much of modern psychology, they believe that you could transform the troubled individual through re-education and counseling, changing their thinking. And the experiment went like this. They took a bunch of criminals in prison for serious crimes, and they began counseling and re-educating them to higher levels, even beyond just college degrees. And after they had paid their dues and finished their sentence or went on probation or whatever it was, they would be reintegrated with society. They were now released from prison, very well educated, and had even gone through psychotherapy and counseling to change their thinking, to change their beliefs and their worldviews about themselves and the world. What do you think were the results of this study? What do you think happened as a result? Well, they were released, probably did okay for a little bit, but eventually they went right back into their life of crime. Now they were just smarter criminals. Many of them had thrown away everything they learned and just went right back to their old life. For those of us who believe the Bible, we obviously knew that would happen. Because education and modifying one's beliefs is not enough to change the desires of the heart. You're going to need a bit more than a college degree and some counseling sessions to transform human nature. Sad to say that that experiment, that study, is a picture of salvation to so many people. The penalty for our crimes have been paid, not by us, but by Christ. We're released from the law. We come to church just to learn new things, be re-educated, change our thinking through sermons and Bible studies. But deep inside, we are actually still the same. Our desires and affections are still the same. Haven't really changed at all. That is what many people think it means to be saved. Still the same person, but just cleared from the legal ramifications of God's law. That is not Christianity. Did you know that salvation is more than a legal transaction? It's more than your sins imputed on Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed on you. Did you know that? Did you know that there's more that takes place when somebody is saved? What takes place then? What happens? And that's what we'll be looking at today. If you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open and just put your finger on the verses as we move along. We're going to go verse by verse. The outline for today's message is very simple, two parts. First, we're just going to try to understand the conversation. We're going to go verse by verse and immerse ourselves in this conversation, try to understand it. What is Jesus and Nicodemus really saying to each other? And as we go along verse by verse, we'll be taking away certain truths, see what we can learn. Then we'll just end with a few points of reflection and application. All right. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Right away we learn his religious pedigree. First of all, that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of very devout religious people who kept the oral traditions and the law meticulously. They tithed all that they had. They went to every synagogue worship service. They gave to the poor. They had times of prayer throughout the day. These are religious people. When it came to matters of religion, they were perfectionists. Not only that, but we read in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. Now what that means is he was part of the Sanhedrin, right? 71 very religious leaders who governed Jerusalem. They were like the Supreme Court of Israel at the time. So Nicodemus is not your average churchgoer. This is a man of flawless religious credentials. What does he do? Verse 2, let's read. This man came to Jesus by night. All right, so he's a man of high standing reputation. Jesus is a controversial figure. He doesn't want to risk his reputation, so he comes to Jesus by night. And what does he say to him? He says, Rabbi. So he has some level of respect for Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. And then he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. From God. Now, this is a very important expression in John's gospel. It refers to divine origin or divine authenticity. But what Nicodemus is saying here, it's not that loaded. He simply means, teacher, I accept you. I think you're legit. I believe in you, so to speak. But why does Nicodemus think Jesus is from God, though? Well, we read, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So it's signs. Miracles. If you back up to chapter 2, if you look at verses 23 to 25, let me read it for you. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And there's a bit of a wordplay here in verse 23 and 24. When it says many believed in him because of the signs, and Jesus did not entrust himself, in the Greek, that's the same word. So we can read it like this. Many people entrusted themselves to Jesus because of the signs, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew that a faith based on signs and miracles is a superficial faith. So he doesn't entrust himself to them as Savior. Well, Nicodemus is one of those people. He's an example of that superficial, non-saving faith. And that's why he refers to Christ as not Messiah, Lord, Son of God, or Savior, but simply teacher. It's no surprise to us because he's a Pharisee, right? His whole understanding and practice of religion is superficial in the first place. Nevertheless, he's polite, he's respectful, he's curious. More than anything, he came. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 3. Well, first of all, Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus doesn't even ask. One commentator said, he cuts Nicodemus remorselessly short. Just cuts him off while he's talking. Nicodemus makes no explicit mention of how one can enter the kingdom of God here. So what's going on here? Well, what did we just read in chapter 2? Jesus knows all men and what is in man. Jesus Christ, the great physician, the Son of God, is able to diagnose Nicodemus' condition with razor-sharp precision. He knows exactly what is on Nicodemus' mind and heart. He just read his mind. He just cuts through that polite little greeting and puts the scalpel to his real need and concern. That's why Nicodemus doesn't respond with, "Why would you bring that up? Why are you asking that?" He knows Jesus just read his mind. Even though Nicodemus was spotless on the outside, he knew on the inside he was still empty, void, anxious, and unsure, right? Just like some of us. We've been going to church our whole lives. We know what to say in small group. We read a few verses of the Bible. We know what to say. We can slide. We can get along. Maybe we grew up in a pastor's home. Maybe we grew up in a Christian home. But deep inside, we know something is missing. Saw right through his Phariseeism. If you notice in verses 2 and 3, there's also a bit of a wordplay happening here. Nicodemus says, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus flips it on him and says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus claims to be able to see something of the kingdom of God, and Jesus flips it on him and he says, really? You could see that? How can you? How can one see the kingdom of God when he's not born again? So not only does Nicodemus address his true spiritual condition, he disqualifies him from even making a statement like he did in verse 2. I think it's an amazing thing when people who are not even born again try to make assertions about spiritual realities. Right? It's just like Isaiah says, should we consult the dead on behalf of the living? So what does Jesus say? How does he respond? Let's read verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, listen up, Nicodemus, what I'm about to say is really important. Here's why. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. Unless this happens, one cannot be saved. This is not optional. This is an absolute necessity to enter the kingdom of heaven. These are some of the most important words in all of Scripture, I believe. What Jesus is talking about here does not deal with non-essentials. He's talking about heaven and hell. He's talking about eternal things. He's talking about the fate of a soul that lives forever and ever in eternal joy and happiness or eternal misery. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And if you notice, he does not say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless one is an Israelite, unless one is a Pharisee, unless one is born in a religious home, Unless one attends church their whole life, unless one goes to youth group retreats, takes DT. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What exactly does he mean when he says born again? It's really simple. Birth is the beginning of life. By our first birth, we're born physically. By the second birth, we begin our life spiritually. In effect, what he's saying is this: Nicodemus, you must undergo a deep, radical, internal, spiritual transformation which can only be compared to birth. You must be spiritually born, born again. And unless this happens, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus has just told one of the most religious Jews in a 100-mile radius of Jerusalem, the religious center of the chosen people of God, Israel, that he's not saved. Unless this happens, you're not in the kingdom. This is unthinkable. Because the Jews consider themselves born of God. They consider themselves chosen. They consider themselves in the kingdom already. Later, if you read John 8, when Jesus has a debate with the Jews, they said, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God. In other words, we're children of Abraham. We're born of God. Basically, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you think because you're a Jew that you're born of God? You're not. You must be born again. What makes these words so striking is not just what is said, but who it is being said to. Now, this word again in the Greek is anothen. Born again is also, in the Greek, is anothen. And this word also means from above. From above. It has the sense of from heaven. This is the word used in James 1, verse 17. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, anothen, coming down from the Father of lights. So which one does it mean here in John 3:3? Is he saying one must be born again or from above? It's both. It's both. To be born again and to be born from above is one and the same. The second birth is a birth from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now at this point, Nicodemus doesn't catch the full meaning yet, doesn't understand. So how does Nicodemus respond? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Now, why couldn't he understand? Is he dumb? No, he's not dumb. In verse 10, Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. D.A. Carson, one commentator, says that is the equivalent of Reverend Professor Doctor. So he's not dumb. He's a well-respected teacher, smart man. Then why couldn't he understand it? Why couldn't he understand it? The reason why he couldn't understand it is because the spiritual blindness of his religiosity, his false assurance and self-righteous spirit. You see, in the mind of a Jew, he was already in the kingdom of God. The only way that you could be cut off from the kingdom is if you committed some gross apostasy, like began worshiping Baal or something like that. But the interesting thing is, when a Gentile was baptized, the Jews would say, this Gentile is born again. You see? So if Nicodemus was a Gentile, maybe he might have understood what Jesus is talking about. But because he's a Jew, let alone a Pharisee, let alone a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, the idea that he has to be born again like a Gentile is so far out of the question that it just goes right over his head. So secure in his own religious credentials, right? Just like some of us. Verse 5, let's continue. He says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he elaborates now. He's saying, all right, clearly you're not getting it. Nicodemus, you're not getting it. I can tell you don't understand what I'm talking about. So he elaborates, water and the Spirit. What is he referencing here? Well, if you wanted to show a spiritual truth to the teacher of Israel, where would you go? Old Testament, without a doubt. So he's referencing the Old Testament. There are references to water, there are references to water and the Spirit all over the Old Testament. Water symbolizing cleansing, and the Spirit is God's agent of creation and new life. You remember in Genesis 1, in the creation of the world, the Spirit is there hovering over the surface of the deep. Next chapter, God forms Adam from the dust, and he breathes into him his Spirit, and Adam becomes a living being. The Spirit is God's powerful creative life force in the Old Testament. But there is one place in the Old Testament where these two come together with force, and that is Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm actually going to ask you to turn there because I want you to be familiar with this passage. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll look at verses 25 to 27. We just want to look at this quickly. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. We don't have time to unpack the whole context, but basically God is giving the promise of the new covenant to the Israelites who were in Babylonian exile. And this is what he's promising here. Verse 25, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." There's the reference to the water. So the first promise we see is that God promises he will cleanse away the old sinful nature that loves sin and idolatry. Next verse, verse 26. "I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." That's a lowercase s. So the second thing he promises is he's going to give a new heart and a new spirit. The heart and the spirit is interchangeable here. It refers to the essence, the core, the inner life, the spiritual man. The heart, the spirit, it governs all of his desires, affections, his thoughts, his intentions. That's the heart. And God promises, "I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit." Next we read, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The heart of stone, what is that about? Well, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites persisted in sin, they would be said to be hardening their hearts. It refers to that rebellious, sinful nature that loves sin and continues to sin. God says, "I'm going to take that out and give you a tender heart, a heart that's alive, a heart that's beating, a heart that loves and obeys me." One more thing he says, "I'll give you..." Verse 27, "and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." So he also promises that he's going to put his Holy Spirit within us, within his people. The Spirit of God was said to dwell in the temple in the Old Testament. Now he promises that he will dwell within people, within each and every single believer. What is the result of all of this? "I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's a life of love and obedience. No doubt this is what Jesus is referencing in John 3, water and the Spirit. Now turn back to John 3. What does all this mean? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? It means this. To be born of water and the Spirit means that God cleanses us from our old sinful nature. That dead heart, He removes it from us, implants a new nature and a new life that loves and obeys Him. It means we have new desires, new hopes, new dreams, new ambitions, new affections, new longings, new delights. It means we have new hatreds. We hate sin. We don't want to continue in sin. And it annoys us, it frustrates us that we do sin, and we wish we could never sin at all if it were possible. It means we're no longer indifferent to God, but we long for Him. His Word, it speaks to us. We delight in Him. That's what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Not only that, but He promises that God Himself will come and live inside of us. If a man walked in here and he had 20 shots of liquor, you'd be able to tell. The way he walks, the way he talks would be different. Everything about him will be different. Christianity is the fullness of God in you. It's God, the Holy Spirit, living in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And God says He's going to come and live inside of us. Energizing a life of love and obedience. Salvation is more than a legal transaction, resulting in a superficial rehabilitation of behavior. You don't just have your crimes paid for and then return to society superficially changed. Salvation is when God takes a dead and lifeless heart and supernaturally brings it back to life. That's why those old preachers used to say Christianity is not about making bad men good. It's about making dead men live. That's Christianity. And Jesus says here to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless this has happened to you, you are not saved. Hear the word of the living God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless this has happened to you, I'm sorry, but you're not a Christian. You're not saved. If this hasn't happened to you, you're not saved. A gospel that justifies people and does not regenerate them is not the full gospel. Why does this have to take place? Verse 6, Jesus explains. All right, look, Nicodemus, I'm going to explain it to you. You want to know why this has to be? Verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh can only produce flesh, and the Spirit produces spiritual things. Now, flesh here in John's gospel, it doesn't refer to the sinful nature, although that is implied like it does in Paul's writings. But it refers to human, external, superficial, earthly, from below, as opposed to the Spirit, which is divine, internal, deep, real, heavenly, from above. Nicodemus, you're an Israelite by birth, a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, profits you nothing. Flesh, all of that is flesh. Flesh can only produce flesh. That which is of the earth can never climb itself up to that which is heavenly. That which is human can never transcend to that which is divine. You need a higher principle. To produce this birth, you need a principle from above, anothen. Why is this the case? Because of sin. Everything is contaminated with sin, right? Isaiah 64, all of our righteous deeds have become as filthy rags. This is what we've been learning in Romans 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short. It's of the flesh. Ephesians 2 adds, dead in sin, spiritually dead, that heart of stone. Can a corpse give birth to life? Neither can the flesh birth that which is spiritual. This is beyond you, Nicodemus. Beyond you. Verse 7, we're almost finished. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus is marveling. This is jaw-dropping to Nicodemus. He just had his mind blown. Now, I believe Christ can read hearts, but I'm sure he could also read facial expressions. Nicodemus just has his mind blown. Everything that he has built his life upon has just come crashing down in an instant. He's just found out that he's not saved. Not only that, but the very thing that needs to happen to him in order to be saved is 100% outside of his control. Do we get that? That's why he doesn't even ask, what do I do? What do I do? He knows there's nothing he could do. His situation is hopeless. Hopeless. So Jesus knows this. He knows he's thinking, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? How is this possible? I don't get it. How does this happen? So he throws in one more bone, verse 8. Perfect illustration, because in the Greek and Hebrew, wind, breath, and spirit is all the same word. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, you can't control the wind, but you hear it. In other words, you feel its effects. You feel its effects. He's saying, Nicodemus, this is a sovereign, mysterious, supernatural, miraculous work of God, which you contribute nothing. And it shows its realities in the way that it affects people's lives. The effects. Though it's uncontrollable, unexplainable, unpredictable, it is still undeniable. This is the last verse we're going to look at for today, but isn't this conversation amazing? This conversation is amazing. Every conversation that Jesus has is amazing. You can't make this stuff up. Just want to close with a few points of application and reflection for us to think about. I had three. I'm going to skip the first one. I'm just going to read it for you. Number one, we learn how salvation is 100% a work of God with no help from man. If you want to know more about that, you could speak to your leaders, teachers. Number two, we learn how beautiful and amazing God and Christ and Christianity is because it really changes the person from the inside out. The change is not superficial. And many of you know what I'm talking about. It's beautiful. When you first started coming out to church, you were indifferent. You didn't care. You had no hunger for the Word of God. You were bored with the things of God. You had no prayer life. You didn't like hanging around with the people of God. But all of a sudden, you kept coming up, you kept coming out, and what happened? All of a sudden, you start feeling, I have a hunger, I have a desire for the Word. When I pray, I feel something different. God is changing me, I feel it, I have a joy like I never had before. And it's real, it's not, you're not faking it. You know what I'm talking about. And you know for a fact, because many of you tried to go back to your old life. And what happens? And you realize, oh man, this isn't for me anymore. It's not entertaining to you. It's not fun for you. It doesn't satisfy you. And then there are some of you who just have no idea what I'm talking about. Just like Nicodemus. Sad. Sad. Point number three. Point of reflection number three, and we're almost done. Self-examination. Examine yourselves. Have you been born again? 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 Youth group, have you been born again? If you've been coming out to church for a long time, ask yourself, have you been born again? You in the back pews, have you been born again? You say, Brother June, how do you know whether somebody's been born again or not? There's a lot of evidence that the scripture gives, but I'm just going to give one to you. Do you see your life growing more and more like the life of Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself growing in godliness? Do you see yourself growing in conformity to Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about, is this an up and down thing? Of course we have our ups and downs, right? We have our daily struggles. We have our sins, our daily sins that we struggle with. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about whether you're spiritually mature or not. None of us are that mature. This is not about perfection, but the direction of your life. If somebody were to look at your life now, would they say, man, I knew him a year ago, but he's different. He's growing more and more like Christ. That's what it means to be born again. That's how you know. If you do not see that this is happening, if you do not see that this is happening, I would throw away any hope, any notion, any idea that you are a Christian or saved. Just throw it away. I would treat today as if this is the first time you've ever stepped into a church, ever heard the message of the gospel, and just start seeking God as if you're not even a Christian. Because biblically, you have no assurance for your salvation. Biblically, you have no reason to be assured. If we do not have a growing life of conformity, there is no reason to believe that we're saved. Conformity to Jesus Christ, that is. It's better to make your calling and your election sure now than to be self-deceived and find out on the day of judgment. I just want to close with one last thought. Promise, last thought. There are some of you who have been coming out recently, maybe 6 months, a year or so, and you're really seeking the Lord. I see it. We see it. We're really seeking the Lord. And I just want to encourage you. Keep going. Because that spirit, that wind of God is going to blow. He's going to move upon your heart and transform your life. But then there are some of us who, maybe you're discouraged. Perhaps you're thinking, can I really change after all this time? It sounds similar to the question of Nicodemus, right? Can a man be born when he is old? Can I really change after having been this way for so long? Well, what happened to Nicodemus? He shows up again in John chapter 7. Verse 50 to 51, when the Sanhedrin was trying to get rid of Christ early, Nicodemus kind of defends him. What does he say in verse 50? John 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, that is the Sanhedrin trying to get rid of Christ, said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Wow, he's defending him. He's kind of defending him. What's going on here? That's not all, though. He makes another cameo in John 19. At the end of Jesus' life, after he had been crucified, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea retrieving the body of Jesus. John 19, look at verse 39, him and Joseph go to get that body of the crucified Lord. Nicodemus, verse 39, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That is a massive amount of spices to anoint Jesus' body for burial, showing his respect, his devotion, his love. What happened? He seems so senseless in chapter 3, but here he is. How did Nicodemus end his life? Do we know what happened to him? Well, Photius, the father from church history, gives some insight. He records that him and his cousin Gamaliel, the one who trained Paul, Gamaliel, were baptized. Nicodemus was baptized by John and Peter. And Photius goes on to write, quote, "As for the blessed Nicodemus, when the Jews learned that he had been baptized, he was beaten up, which he endured valiantly, but died soon after." Whoa. This is amazing. This man who was so scared of the Jews that he came to Jesus by night has given his life to be a martyr for Christ. What happened? We don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how, but sometime after John chapter 3, what happened? That wind blew, that Spirit of God blew upon his heart, and he was born again. Though it's uncontrollable, unexplainable, unpredictable, we can see it is still undeniable. Let's pray.